You know that when I'm here and I'm in the on the church property, when I'm doing church things, I pretty rarely talk about politics and things like that, and never try to stress a party and those kind of things. And I also rarely write to our federal representatives. In other words, those in the House of Representatives or the Senate that represent us. But this past week, on Tuesday, I wrote the Maryland Senators Cardin and Van Hollen regarding their vote on what is being called the Equality Act. And this is something that I've checked into, so I'm not just speaking off the top of my head. So the Equality Act, and I tried to quote the official sources as much as possible, the Equality Act would add sexual orientation and gender identity to the Civil Rights Act that was established in 1964. So it would add those things to the Civil Rights Act. Specifically, the Religious Freedom Restoration Act, which you sort of wouldn't think that we would need to do, but just to make sure that they passed this in 1993, the Religious Freedom Restoration Act, it would not. It's written into the law itself. It would not provide a basis for challenging the application or enforcement of the legislation. And that's almost quoting verbatim from this act. So here's what I wrote to our, well, I can't say our, because some are from West Virginia, but to my two senators. Always keep it very brief, right? As part of your constituency, I am asking you to consider the harm that a yes vote on the Equality Act would create. Existing legislation already grants equal rights to all Americans, creating special rights for only a small subsection of the American population would only further the divide that exists in the U.S. right now. When has forcing a narrow viewpoint upon the population worked out well? And surely you understand how the bill would undermine hard-fought progress for women. I respectfully ask that you vote no on the Equality Act. Thank you for your time. We don't know how the future is going to go. We never have, but we don't know how the future is going to go in these next number of years. We don't know how it's going to go specifically for those who faithfully seek to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe there are going to be some very difficult times ahead. And so it is a very good time, I want to suggest this morning, for us to ask ourselves, how are we devoted to Christ? When it comes to our devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ, how are we? Devoted to Christ is the title that I've given this morning to our time in God's Word. And I want to show you right off the bat what the main thought is going to be from the passage. The women near the cross and Joseph of Arimathea show us how to be devoted to Christ, even when there's a risk or possible cost. So as we break down our passage this morning, we're going to look at devoted women and devoted men. So to start out, I'm just going to read two verses, verses 40 and 41 in Mark chapter 15, and we're going to look at devoted women. There were also some women looking on from a distance, among whom were Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James the Less and Joseph, and Salome, or Salome. When he was in Galilee, they used to follow him and minister to him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. So this is just after Jesus has died on the cross. That's what we looked at last week. If you have the New American Standard this morning, like I'm preaching from, it says there were also some women, and there are quite a few versions of the Bible that I looked at that have that word also. That means in addition to, right? In addition to the centurion of verse 39, who saw the way that Jesus breathed his last. That was part of what we looked at last week. But unlike the centurion, who is specifically described as standing right in front of Jesus, the group of women is described as looking on from a distance. Now, this is the first time that Mark has made mention of the women that were at the cross or near the cross. We've talked numerous times. I do this actually quite a bit, especially when we're in one of the Gospels. But I've talked before about the practical benefit that comes from a book that is a harmony of the gospel. So this happens to be my favorite, which is by Thomas N. Gundry. When I first read a harmony of the Gospels where they put all four Gospels together and try to put them in chronological order, and you can see side by side the different Gospels. It really did a lot for my understanding of Jesus's life. And so there's a lot of benefit to that. You'll get a similar benefit if you try to read a chronological Bible or read the Bible in chronological order too. In John chapter 19, as it's talking about Jesus' death and his time on the cross, in John chapter 19, John class, you already know about this, it mentions women were standing by the cross. So in that passage, mentioned are Jesus' mother, Mary, Jesus' aunt, who is the Salome or Salome of our verse 40, and she is the mom of the apostles James and John, the sons of Zebedee. Also mentioned in John 19 is the other Mary, who we see in our verse 40. That Mary was also a mom of an apostle. She was the mom of the other apostle, James the son of Alphaeus. And then finally in John 19, it mentions Mary Magdalene, who is the first one that's mentioned here in our verse 40. So last week we talked about the 6 hours that Jesus had on the cross till he died. And we said that there were 3 hours of light, that was from 9 a.m. till noon. And then there were 3 hours of darkness, we said that was from noon till 3 p.m. The time of the women standing by the cross appears to be during that time of light. But then near the conclusion of that time, so coming up then on 12 noon, that's when Jesus probably put into the care of his first cousin, John, where he put his mother Mary into the care of John. And then I think that it implies that the two of them then left the area. So they leave. And then apparently as darkness is coming on that whole area, it seems that the rest of the women at that point pulled back, and that's when they began looking on from a distance. How many people here have seen the movie The Passion of the Christ, specifically The Passion of the Christ? Okay, quite a few. I'd say probably the majority. It's extremely graphic, so I don't think younger children should see it. I think you need to be a bit older to be able to see it because it is so graphic. And I admit that I've actually only seen the entire thing one time. Right? It was after that one time that I thought, I don't know if I can really see this again for a long time. I saw an advertisement for it this past week, and so I decided I think I may go ahead and watch it again. Just the movie presentation of Jesus' death in that graphic way, it's very difficult to watch. And one commentary suggested that a reason that the women drew back was because it was just getting too difficult to watch up close. And I can understand that if that were the case. But I think they were also spiritually attuned. And I wonder if they also didn't draw back because they sensed that something was happening, as whether it was dust storm that came in or clouds that came in when things started getting so dark. And so these women that were there were devoted. And they stayed devoted to Christ even in those darkest moments. They had witnessed his suffering. And now they had just witnessed his death. And I say they stayed devoted because of what's revealed in verse 41, as you look there. Verse 41 is kind of like a flashback, and it makes reference to this chunk of time when Jesus' ministry was throughout Galilee. During that time, that big chunk of time, the women followed him. And the New American Standard says that they ministered to him. So you may have another Bible, other versions say that they helped him, or they cared for him, or they cared for his needs. Some take that expression of helping Jesus in an economic or material sense. And that's because the same verb, actually, even though it's translated a bit differently, the same verb is used in Luke chapter 8, verse 3, where it says, who were contributing to their support out of their private means. So the word who, and then their private means, who does that refer to? Just before this, it says that it refers to Mary, who was called Magdalene, and Joanna, the wife of Chuza, Herod's steward, and Susanna, and many others. By the way, I found this kind of interesting. I don't think I ever thought about this before, but it suddenly occurred to me, so I looked it up and confirmed it. Of all the Bible versions that I looked at, only the simple English God's Word translation made it clear that the many others, that's feminine in the original language. So in other words, it means many other women. Go women. In context, Luke 8, verse 3 support was not just for Jesus, but for the 12 as well. It just makes it more specific in what we have in Mark. Luke 8, verse 3 is part of the New Testament's justification for providing support to those doing ministry. Did you pick up on that? Okay. It's part of the New Testament's justification of that. So when it comes to the church, right, Faith Evangelical Free Church, by your giving, you provide support for me and for Vivian. But then the congregation provides a lot for other ministries, a wide variety of ministries. So if you just stroll down the hallway going towards the youth room, the hallway that's near my office, you can just see the great variety of ministries that by God's grace that we support as you look at the bulletin boards. And then in addition to that, many of us provide support privately for different individuals or ministries. In other words, outside of what we contribute toward the budgets of Faith EFC, we also provide support for others. Supporting the ministry of others is scriptural. And I hope that each and every one of us is doing that, whether we're just giving towards the church budgets here or whether you're doing that on your own. Well, as we go back to Mark 15, verse 41, the women looking on from a distance were devoted to Christ. And this is how we had described that at the beginning of our time. They were devoted even when there was a risk. They were devoted even when there was a possible cost to them. And when you think of cost, you don't have to think of cost just in an economic sense, right? You can see that there's a personal cost in another sense. But we know for these ladies it was economic because we've tied it to Luke chapter 8, verse 3. But there was also the potential for those ladies that were showing their devotion nearby that it would cost them their reputations. There was a risk that was involved in their devotion, especially when you consider that Jesus had only recently been charged with insurrection. He had been condemned to death. Having seen devoted women, we're now going to go on to look at devoted men. And I'm going to go ahead and read verses 42 through 47, our remaining verses for this morning. When evening had already come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent member of the council, who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate wondered if he was dead by this time. And some of the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he was already dead. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Joseph bought a linen cloth, took him down, wrapped him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, were looking on to see where he was laid. So time-wise, up in verse 42, don't focus on how it says when evening had already come. Really, the word is just kind of a general word that we would probably be better to understand as just late. It was already late. Because evening meant something different in that culture than it does to us. What it's referring to is most likely this time that we have seen before, the 3 p.m. when Jesus died, and then sundown, roughly 6 p.m. when night would begin. So time-wise, what we should be paying more attention to in verse 42 is that it was saying it was preparation day, meaning the day to prepare to celebrate Saturday, the Sabbath. And if you look at that chart, you'll see that for the Pharisees and those who followed their time system, right, that it was their day that was going to be ending sooner as they were thinking about the start of the Sabbath. And so Joseph of Arimathea knew that he had to go ahead and take action. In the Old Testament book of Deuteronomy, chapter 21, verses 22 and 23, God had indicated if a man has committed a sin worthy of death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night on the tree, but you shall surely bury him on the same day. Now, I'm sure that Joseph knew that Jesus had not actually committed a sin worthy of death. But because some saw it that way, okay, he didn't think that that was the case, but because some saw it that way, Joseph wanted to make sure that there would be no additional cause for outrage or insult. And that got me thinking. You know, sometimes we've done something that was right, or sometimes we know someone else that has done something right, but we still may want to go ahead and take steps. We may want to go out of our way to avoid there being outrage or insult on the part of others. In other words, we're going to do our part to keep the peace, even if in God's eyes there was no real reason for them to be outraged or insulted. Does that make sense? Okay, so what Joseph was doing here is he was going out of his way for the sake of others to do something. And I think that that's admirable. Joseph must have been a person who was fairly well known. You can sort of get that from being described in verse 43, where he's described as prominent. He's a prominent member of the Sanhedrin. And actually, in the original language, there's a clue to him being fairly well known at the beginning of verse 43. Because literally what it says is, Joseph, the one from Arimathea. It's like, oh, okay, that Joseph. That's how well known he was. That's all they needed to say. Instead of the word prominent, there are some Bibles that say honored or respected or important. And you could actually, it's not quite literal, but almost, you could almost translate that term as well-dressed. He was a man well-dressed. Because even today, right, fancy or expensive clothes are an indicator very often of status. And it was true in that culture as well. He's described as waiting for the kingdom of God. Do you remember way back in Mark chapter 1? Here we are at the end of the Gospel of Mark. Do you remember all the way back in Mark chapter 1 how it described Jesus? It said that he came preaching the gospel, the good news of God. The time was fulfilled because Jesus had come. The kingdom was at hand because Jesus had come. So most take what Joseph is doing in these verses as an indication that he had begun to follow Jesus or had been following Jesus, even if it were low-key. At least, you know, low-key up until this time. And there was a commentary that put it this way. Evidently, Joseph of Arimathea had taken no public stand for Jesus before now. And as he approached Pilate, do you think that there was a risk? Do you think that there was a possible cost for him? Absolutely. That's why verse 43 says that he gathered up courage by doing this. He was about to be publicly and forevermore identified with Jesus. And this is something that I think all of us need to think about at certain times. There comes a time when those that are devoted to Jesus, be we men or be we women, where we have to be courageous and show to others who is it that we follow, who is the one that we call Lord. And for Joseph, that time had come. Verse 43, that he says, he went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. What might have been Pilate's reaction? Thinking of some hypotheticals here, what might have been Pilate's reaction? Remember how earlier in the chapter, in chapter 15, We said Pilate knew. He knew that Jesus was innocent. He knew that the Sanhedrin was acting out of envy. So Pilate's reaction to Joseph could have been, the Sanhedrin used me and you're part of the Sanhedrin. That could have been his reaction. According to Roman law, only the family of the one who was sentenced to death could ask for that body. Pilate could have said, "You're not family, go away." Pilate could have said, "You're aligning yourself with this man, scourged and crucified for saying he was king of the Jews?" But instead, as you look at verse 44, Pilate's reaction is basically, "Huh, he's already dead? After only being on the cross for 6 hours?" So in verse 45, Pilate finds out from the centurion that Jesus really was dead, and he grants Joseph the body. By the way, if you want to circle the word body in verse 43 and the word body in verse 45, the word in verse 45 is different. So the Christian Standard Bible, if you happen to have that, the God's Word Translation, the International Standard Version, they're all accurate in saying that Pilate granted Joseph the corpse, is actually what it says. And Mark is the only one to use that word. He's the only one who refers to Jesus' body with the word corpse. He actually had used the word corpse earlier in this gospel back in chapter 6 when he was talking about John the Baptist's disciples, how they came and they got John after his execution. The word corpse is used there as well. Mark's point is to emphasize to the readers of this, what I believe is the first gospel, that Jesus was indeed dead. There's no fainting here. He was a corpse. But it's interesting that all the later references, the other three gospels, nobody else uses the word corpse. They all talk about Jesus' body. And I have a feeling that it was like a sense of respect that they wished to do it that way. Well, why did Pilate let Joseph have the body? You know, we can't say for sure, but the clues from verse 43, I think, have to do with Joseph's standing and his reputation. Now, Luke 23 had said that Joseph had not consented to what the Sanhedrin did. So it is possible, if you think of possibilities, that maybe Joseph had said to Pilate, "Look, I wasn't part of what the council forced you to do." But I think it's more than anything else, Joseph's standing and his reputation. And his standing and his reputation caused something good and honorable to happen. I think that you can make a strong case from the scriptures, from the New Testament, that God wants all followers, you and me, he wants all followers of the Lord Jesus to have a good reputation. You know, whether it's in the classroom, whether it's at work, whether it's in our neighborhood, among our family members, in our towns, because there may come a time when the Lord will draw upon our good standing and our reputation to do something that is good and honorable, something that will glorify him as Joseph did back then. Verse 46 then describes what Joseph went ahead and did. With as little time as he had, right, as little time as he had before nightfall, most think that he had to already be ready. There's also a great principle there. Before you even ask, to have a sense of readiness. So chances are that before talking to Pilate, he had already taken steps. Even though he hadn't been granted permission yet, he had to prepare beforehand because the sundown was coming, and he was not going to have much time. It's likely he had servants with him that were helping him. John's gospel says that Nicodemus also helped in this. This is the same Nicodemus as in John chapter 3. Only expensive tombs were the ones that were carved, were hewn out of the rock of a hillside. And Matthew's gospel, a lot of people know this about Joseph. Matthew's gospel does describe him as a rich man. And John's gospel says it was a new, unused tomb. So it's possibly one that was originally intended for Joseph's family and for Joseph himself. So last week we saw this view looking toward the west. Our backs are to the east. And this is ancient Jerusalem. So we said that Golgotha is right there. If you want to know where historically, archaeologically, they believe that the tomb is of Joseph, right there, right nearby. So not very far, right? That's according to what they have uncovered as well as church tradition. So this is one artist's representation. I've shown you a lot of pictures like these last two. If you want to get these yourself, they're in the English Standard Version Global Study Bible, although you can buy the graphics separately, Sunday School teachers. So this is another one that is from their set, and it gives an interpretation of what it was like to have that carved rock. Then there was another one that comes from Rose Publishing, and this shows if it were bigger, if it were to be like for the entire family. When verse 46 then talks about this idea of wrapping Jesus in linen cloth, they say that it took place inside the tomb in that area. That's where they would do the wrapping. And when they say linen cloth, it was actually strips of linen cloth, and they packed them with these aromatic spices. And then you can see that in this case, they would have then taken the body and placed it farther in once the wrapping was all complete. So the stone in both pictures that were drawn was round. You can maybe get a sense that there's a slope right here. It slopes down. It took several strong men to be able to move it. And that brings us to verse 47. Now, we had talked about devoted women in verses 40 and 41, but really, I think verse 47 should go with them as well, because it's showing that the women are still dedicated. Mary Magdalene is still there, as is Mary, the mother of Joseph, who, I said before, was the mother of the apostle James. They were looking on the cross, it said in verse 40, and now they're looking on at the tomb in verse 47, looking on, when commentary said that what's behind that verb is this idea of steady, careful contemplation. They're looking at it, but they're also really thinking it through. The women near the cross and Joseph of Arimathea show us how to be devoted to Christ, even when there's a risk or a possible cost. I started out this morning talking about the so-called Equality Act, and I'm not focusing on politics, or I'm not focusing on a particular party. There is a real likelihood that this will become law in the U.S., and if it does, freedom of religion in America will likely be under attack. For example, I've had to think through that if it becomes law, I've given a very straightforward explanation of Genesis 1:27. God created mankind, male and female, and that could be regarded as hate speech. Somebody could level a complaint against me if it becomes law, because there is no religious exception that's hate speech. And so I've had to think through that. Would I still just speak it out? Because it might mean going to jail, seriously, realistically. And I've decided, of course, that I would. But this isn't, you know, just about the professional. This is about all of us. It's a good time for all of us to ask ourselves, are we devoted to Christ? Even when there's a risk, even when there's a possible cost, will we show ourselves devoted to Christ? The women near the cross and Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, they show us how to be devoted women. They show us how to be devoted men, even with that risk and possible cost. Last verses for us to think about this morning are from 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter says, but even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, in other words, doing what's right in God's eyes, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Set him apart as special. Set him apart as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Some great words to help guide us in what might be coming very soon. And if not really, really soon, perhaps in the future. For the glory of God, let's decide now, each and every one of us who says that they follow Christ, let's decide now to be devoted to Christ. Let's pray. Every week, Father, we send out a country of the week, and we see these countries from all over the world, the 50 most persecuting countries of Christians. And we don't really have to worry about that for the most part. We've not really suffered severe persecution, almost all of us. But I think we're all under attack. We all have crosshairs on our backs, so to speak, at least in the spiritual realm. I think that the enemy is called our enemy for a reason. And so we have to be ready, Father, at all moments, knowing that this life that you've blessed us with, this life that you've given us, it's not about ourselves, it's not about us. Even as we were singing this morning, this is about your glory, it's about your honor. And so I pray, Father God, that we would commit ourselves, even after seeing this passage, to see how when things seemed so impossible and so dark and difficult, to see the women near the cross, to see Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus too, and to say that they were willing to be devoted to Christ. I pray, Father God, that you would give us the courage that we need, that the enemy would not be allowed to get us upset with possible fear or worry, because that's against faith, but instead that we will simply commit ourselves, and we may need to do it tomorrow and next week and next month, to remind ourselves that we are devoted to the one who died for us. And when this is all over, you will reward us for the faith and for the devotion that we maintained to the Lord Jesus. Help us in our weakness, Lord. Strengthen us as you know we need. In Jesus' name, amen.